Well, thank you for your very kind welcome. It's good to be back here in Northern Ireland. I think it was just over 50 years ago that I first came. The man who would eventually be my best man, and I was his best man, was just inducted to the church in Dromore. And so it was 50 years ago. And I must confess to you that I come with some embarrassment because it's difficult to recognize everybody. I may have met some of you before, and if I don't recognize you, I apologize. I was at a conference last year, and an elderly man was sitting at the table with me. He said, "I think I should know you, but I don't recognize you." Oh, I said, "I have the same problem every morning. I look in the mirror. I think I should know you, but I don't recognize you." But it is good to be with you, and I pray that God will bless us together. Now, I've agreed with Stephen that I would look at Psalm 45 today. So if you have a copy of the Bible available to you, let me invite you to turn to Psalm 45 with me. And there must be those among you who are musicians, or you like music, simply a music lover. And you know that most of the great classical symphonies contain within them some very, very beautiful melodies. And those melodies are beautiful in themselves, and so you get recordings made of them, performances given with them, and they're done in isolation from the rest of the symphony. But when you hear them in the context of the whole symphony, they have an added beauty to them. It's the same when you can look at a great painting. You can take one aspect of a great painting and you can look at it on its own, and it's interesting and it can be beautiful, but seen in its whole context, there is an added intensity of beauty. Now, this 45th Psalm that we're going to read, there's something in almost every verse that you could preach textually from it, but when you look at the whole Psalm in context, in the context of the whole Psalm, there is an added beauty, and there's a great deal of benefit in reading it and studying it in our own practical Christian lives. So let's read together Psalm 45. I'm reading from the New King James Version. "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever." Richard Baxter, the great Puritan preacher of Kidderminster in England, was apparently a very frail and a weak man. And he tells us in his classic work, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, how he kept going throughout his life and ministry. And he said that from his 30th year, he practiced a habit which he formed when he was on his deathbed. He thought he was on his deathbed. And he said for something like an hour every day, he would meditate on the life to come, anticipating the glory which awaited him. And he said that that daily hope gave him this kind of doggedness, a determined doggedness, despite his debilitating health, to keep on going on. Well, we're going to hopefully meditate for a little more than half an hour today on the same glories of Christ and of the gospel. And we're going to focus our attention on this 45th Psalm. I was recently reading an article about the importance of the Old Testament in the life of a believer, stressing that the Old Testament is essential to a true appreciation of the gospel. And it went on to say that many who hold to conservative evangelical views have tended to concentrate on the New Testament to the neglect of the Old, and they failed to appreciate the unity between the two. And once that unity is fully understood, both in the life of the believer and in the preaching of the pastor, there is a tremendous dynamic, because you come to the reality of what the gospel is all about. Now, when you look at this psalm, the title is entitled A Love Song. Some commentators believe that it's a description of the marriage between an Oriental or Eastern king and possibly King Solomon and an Oriental princess. If it was simply a song celebrating marriage, then its inclusion in the canon of Scripture could hardly be justified. Why would you simply put a love song celebrating marriage in the canon of Scripture? But the language that's used in it goes beyond a historical occasion of a marriage, and it can only have one possible meaning. It's referring to the Anointed One, the Messiah, who is Christ. In other words, it's a messianic psalm describing the relationship between Christ and his bride, who is the church. Now, if you look at verse 2, for example, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. And then you look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Then verse 7, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, those verses cannot apply to any earthly king. They can only have one possible application, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we also have New Testament authority for applying the psalm to Christ. And it shows us that the early church saw more than Solomon or an earthly king in this psalm, because the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 1, who is giving in that introduction the declaration of the ultimate supremacy of Christ, he quotes this very psalm. And he says this, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's saying this was speaking about Christ, whom the writer to the Hebrews is exalting. So that's what makes the psalm so very, very interesting. It's all about Him. It's all about Christ. And it's always a good thing for the Lord's people to be thinking about and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is full of significance and instruction for the spiritual life of the Christian. The apostolic injunction for those of you who are feeling tired, feeling weary perhaps in the work that you're doing or just in the Christian life, the apostolic injunction is, when you are like that, you are to consider him. Consider him. lest you be weary and faint in your minds. In other words, ruminate on who Christ is and what Christ has done. Because the more you think about Christ, the more you will think of Christ. Now, you'll notice that the psalm divides itself, helpfully for a preacher, into two main sections or divisions. You have the first verse of introduction, then from verse 2 to verse 9, you have the description of the royal bridegroom, who is Christ. And then from verse 10 to verse 17, the focus is upon the royal bride, which is the church of Christ. So we're going to look at the first section in this first session, and then in the latter session, we looked at the final section. So look at verse 1, which is the introduction. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And as we go through, my mind is thinking in the old authorized King James Version. So sometimes there's a little bit of a discrepancy in what I'm reading. But what the psalmist is doing there is expressing his feelings in anticipation of what he is going to write concerning Christ. And I think it's in the old authorized version that says, my heart is inditing a good matter. And that word literally means my heart is bubbling up, or my heart is bursting over. So he's telling us right at the outset, he's full of excitement and joy about the things that he is going to write. And it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And he says, I'm going to write about a goodly theme. Well, there is no theme as good or as profitable as the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the theme of the marriage of Christ and his people. And that's a note that is frequently struck in both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. In the Old Testament, the people of God could say that their Maker was their husband. In the New Testament, our Lord's parables frequently strike the same note, the parable of the wedding feast, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. He is the bridegroom. The Apostle Paul describes what happens to people when they become Christians in terms of it being a marriage. He does that in Romans 7 and also in Ephesians 5. So this theme that he is going to speak about is something that the psalmist is saying he has discovered in his own experience. And it's out of the abundance of his own heart that he is now going to speak. And he tells us that it is something which concerns the king. No ordinary king, as we shall see, the one who is the King of Kings, the one who is our Saviour and our Lord. Now he then says, his tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. In other words, he's anxious, he's eager to declare everything that was in his heart. I went to a secondary school in Liverpool, and it was a commercial school, really. We had to do bookkeeping and shorthand and typing. And we were learnt how to do shorthand, Pittman's shorthand. And the teacher would dictate certain things. And you had to be very, very careful that you caught every word. And if you've seen somebody doing that, their pen is a ready pen. They're a ready writer. They're anxious to write down everything. If I said to you this morning, well, during the course of what I'm going to say, I'm going to give you three clues where you can find £1 million outside, your pen would be the pen of a ready writer. You'd be wanting to write it down. This is what he's saying. My tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. He's wanting to tell everything that he can about Christ. But then you'll notice that having intended to speak about Christ, it seems as if the king himself stands before him in all of his splendor and beauty and glory. So instead of speaking about the king, you find there's a change of tense in verse 2. He's now speaking to the king. You are fairer than all the sons of men. Grace is poured into your lips. So here he is speaking to the king about the king, and it is described, you remember, as a song of loves. It's from one loved one to another. So there are three main things that I want you to consider in this first session. First of all, in verse 2, you have the beauty of his person. And then from verse 3 to verse 7, you have the greatness of his power. And then from verse 6 to verse 9, you have the splendor of his kingdom. So first of all, in speaking to the king about the king, the psalmist is extolling the beauty of his person. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. It's a wonderful statement. Now, we are all aware that the essence of true love is the attractiveness and the beauty of the character of the one that we delight in. And the essence of Christian love is the beauty and the attractiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the eyes of his people. Because the character of Christ outshines that of every other person. He is fairer than all the children of men. So the psalmist is saying, he is beautiful and fair in himself. And in order that we might grasp that beauty more fully, he's described in this comparative way. You are fairer than all the sons of men. Now, we are told in Scripture that Joseph was very handsome. We are told that Moses was fair to look upon. David was beautiful. Solomon also. Well, here is one who is greater than Solomon. He is fairer than all of the sons of men. Samuel Rutherford, whose words we've just been singing, says this: "Oh, what a fair one, what an only one, what an excellent, ravishing, lovely one is Jesus. Put the beauty of 10,000,000 worlds of paradises, like the Garden of Eden, into one. Put all trees, flowers, smells, colours, tastes, joys, sweetness, all loveliness in one. What an excellent thing that would be. And yet it would be less to that fair and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to the whole seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000,000 earths. Christ is heaven's wonder, and he is earth's wonder." Well, only Samuel Rutherford could write like that. In other words, he stands out among men. He is a perfect man, holy, sinless, undefiled. And I'm sure that it is not just referring to his outward form. I believe it does refer to his outward form, but it's speaking about his personality. He was a man among men. And the beauty is seen in terms of his character. Every feature of his character was in fullest harmony with every other feature of his character. So we speak about his love and his tenderness and his mercy and his compassion. But there's also his strength and his zeal, his wisdom, his meekness and humility, but at the same time his greatness and his justice. All the characteristics of Christ perfectly harmonized in the one person. And the psalmist points out one aspect in verse 2. Grace is poured upon your lips. Do you remember in Luke chapter 4 when our Lord was back in his hometown in Nazareth, and we are told that he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he was to take part in the service? And you remember how he stood up and he went forward, he reached and took the scroll, unrolled it, and it was at the prophecy of Isaiah 61. And he reads from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." And then after he read that prophecy, he rolled the scroll up again, put it back in its place, and then he sat down, taking up the posture of one who taught in the synagogue. And Luke tells us that the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fastened upon him. They were magnetized by him. They were riveted, if you like, by the wonder of his person. And he began to say to them, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And Luke says, everyone bore witness to him, and they wondered, they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded from his mouth. They were entranced, they were enchanted by the grace that came from his lips. And you remember that even his enemies said it. Never a man spoke like this man. Now you think of all the gracious words that our blessed Saviour spoke. You think of that block of teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. Think of each one of those beatitudes. Think of the wonderful parables that he spoke, the parable of the lost son. Think of the great I Am discourses. Think of all the passages that you have in John's Gospel where our Lord is speaking. All the promises, all the blessings, all the things that he has spoken in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And our problem, brethren, is that we can become, if you're a pastor, if you're a Christian of any long standing, the problem is that we can become too familiar with these things. I stayed with Eric last night. What's his surname? I forget it.
Lindsay.
Yes, Lindsay. I'd never met Eric before. So he met me at the airport, took me to his home. Well, when I walked into this home, just aghast. What a magnificent view that he... Have you ever been to his home? Oh, you need to go. It's a modern Downton Abbey. It's huge, with a panoramic view. The window was about as long as this room, with a magnificent view. And I stood there, I was just absolutely amazed. He walked in, he and his wife never even looked twice. They see it every day. They see it every day. And you see it for the first time. I remember when I was ministering in Cumnock in Ayrshire, we had a couple who, they were converted from raw paganism, really. And I didn't realize that they didn't have a Bible. And they went to the auction room in Ayr, and they bid for a pulpit Bible. So they used to come to church with this big pulpit Bible and turn it over in the pew. And I went to their home one morning to have a Bible study with them. And I'll never forget it, because they both said to me, did you know, they said, there was a man named Daniel in the Old Testament, and he went into a den of lions? I said, yes. Did you know that he came out alive? I said, yes. Did you know that he had friends that went into a fiery furnace and they came out alive? And I almost felt embarrassed that I was saying yes in the way that I was. They'd discovered it for the first time, and it was a thrill to them. And we can become familiar with the words of God. We can become familiar with the words of Christ. And here is the psalmist saying, remember, grace is poured on his lips. Think of everything that he says. Thomas Brooks says this: in one Christ, we see the beauty and loveliness of both heaven and earth. The beauty of heaven is God, and the beauty of earth is man. The beauty of heaven and earth together is this God-man. Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of glory. It's a nice touch. Now look at the end of verse 2. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now that can have two meanings. Either because God has blessed you forever, therefore you are fairer than the sons of men, or because you are fairer than the sons of men, God has blessed you forever. And both of them are true. He has been blessed of God from all eternity. Isaiah 61, that he said himself, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. So it was that anointing that made him fair and beautiful and sore. But he has also been blessed of God to all eternity. Philippians 2, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So there is the blessing of God from eternity, there is the blessing of God in eternity, and then he was blessed of God during his earthly ministry. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. So the Father looked upon him, delighted in him, and blessed him because of the beauty of his person. Now, those of us who are believers, our hearts echo to that. And we say, yes, I love him. I wish I loved him more, but I know I love him for the beauty of his person. But not everybody sees that. And there is a world outside who wonder and are amused at times that believers think like that about Christ because they can't see it. Isn't it William Wilberforce who took William Pitt, the Prime Minister, to hear one of the famous preachers in London, thinking that this would convince this brilliant man, Pitt the Younger, and the preacher preached a magnificent sermon, and Wilberforce says, I was coming out into the London air and wondered just how it had affected him. And he said, William Pitt turned to him and said, Wilberforce, I never understood a word that man was speaking about. The God of this world has blinded the minds that those who do not believe, lest they should believe. Not only do they not believe, but we live in a world that despises Christ, that uses his name as a blasphemy, as a swear word, regularly. They make pop concerts about him. They denigrate him. They say all kinds of things about him. But those of us who know him, we love him. And we love him because of what he has done for us. In that church where I was in Ayrshire, it was at the time when Lord Louis Mountbatten was killed by the IRA, and we had a young man in the congregation, and he said to me, my father was absolutely shattered when he heard about that, but he said, my father said to me, go down and visit your uncle, and he said, I went to visit my uncle. He said, my uncle was absolutely distraught that Mountbatten had been killed, and he said, I went back a number of days and he was still in the same way. And he said, I was wondering why he was so upset that Mountbatten had been killed. And then he said, my uncle told me that he had been a prisoner of war of the Japanese in a prison camp and crawling about in his own filth and excrement. And he said, then the day of liberation came and the trucks came in. And he said, I was lifted up and put on the back of the truck in order to get out of there. And he said, the man that lifted me up was Lord Mountbatten. And that, he said, is why my uncle was so distressed. That's why we love Christ, because of what he's done for us, the way he's saved us, the blessings he's given to us. So when we hear people who denigrate Christ, that's how we feel grieved and we feel hurt. But this is where the psalmist is speaking. You to us are fairer than all of the sons of men. You are the altogether lovely one. You are the lily of the valleys. You to us are the bright and you are the morning star. And we rejoice in Christ and we love him. So what we're reading here is the psalmist's enjoyment of Christ. And that is how we ought to enjoy Christ. We have been redeemed for his pleasure. We have been redeemed that we might enjoy him forever and ever. So we've got to ask ourselves a question. Do I see him as the psalmist is seeing him? Am I seeing him as the Father sees him? Do I follow him, rely on him? Do I worship him? Do I pray to him? Do I have this affection for Christ, this friend with such a glorious beauty? And when we get to know him more and more, and as you find him in the Word of God, and you study him more and more, you begin to feel that you never ever want this Christ to leave you. And he won't. He'll never depart from you. So let's imitate the psalmist, not just talk about him, as good and as profitable as that is, but we need to know what it is simply to spend time and talk to Jesus, to adore him and to glorify him for what he is. And to admire him, I put this in my notes yesterday, not only to love him for his loveliness, but to love him for his love. A love which is free, a love which is unchanging, a love which is infinite, it always goes on, a love with compassion, a love that is full of grace towards his people, a love that loved us when we were polluted in our sins. I think perhaps one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 16, where God pictures his people as a child that's just been born, never been washed out of its blood, thrown into the hedgerow. And he said, when people pass by you, no eye looked upon you to pity you, but when I passed by you, I pitied you, and I washed you, and I clothed you, and I put a crown upon your head. It's a wonderful picture of what God does for his people. And we need to love him for his love and for who he is. Well, the fairest of the sons of men, grace is poured into his lips, anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Then from verse 3 to verse 7, you have the greatness of his power. So in verse 2, the emphasis is upon the gentleness of Christ, a gentleness that attracts and captures the hearts of people. But then the paradox is seen where the gentle Christ is also a warrior king. So you have this perfection of warrior strength as well as the perfection of beauty. In other words, the Lamb of God is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so here you have the picture of the royal bridegroom riding forth to battle, full of power and glory, in order to secure his bride. And that's an aspect, I think, of our Lord's person that has been neglected in many ways today, and it's needed in the day and age in which we live. And many people say that they believe in Christ. And so we have to say to them, but what kind of a Christ do you believe in? Because even believers can have a defective or a distorted view of Christ. That was the tragedy, wasn't it, of the man Cyrano de Bergerac. You know, his nose was out of all proportion to the rest of his face. So he just became a parody. And if you begin to stress one aspect of Christ at the expense of the others, and you give a one-sided emphasis of Christ, then you can distort the person of Christ. He is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Of course he is. He is gentle. He is meek. He is mild. But he is more than that. He is the mighty God that Isaiah speaks about. He's the one who's portrayed in Revelation, whose eyes are as a flame of fire, his feet as fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. He's a God of might and of majesty and glory. Glorious in himself, glorious in everything that he does, in all of his works, in all of his ways. He is glorious. This is the picture that Scripture gives to us of Christ. Notice in verse 4, the words truth and meekness and righteousness. These are the things for which he fights and by which he fights. He's always engaging with these weapons. In verse 3, his sword, which is the word of God. Paul mentions that in Ephesians 6. Hebrews 4, the word of God, quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Revelation 2, speaking to the church at Pergamos, I am the one that has the sword, the sharp sword with two edges. He warns the churches that he will fight against them with the sword of his mouth. In verse 4, the psalmist speaks about his arrows. Surely we can think of the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, who applies the word of God to the hearts and to the minds and the consciences of people like an arrow going into them. And sometimes, you know, if you're a pastor, people may say to you afterwards, "Oh, it really got to me," or "Were you getting at me when you were preaching that?" And you have to say, "No, I'm not getting at you. But if God has put an arrow into your heart, I'm not going to take it out. It's up to you to deal with it." And God uses the Holy Spirit like an arrow to the consciences of men and women and young people. So it's with these kinds of weapons that he wages war against sin and evil and engages in this battle, defeating and winning his enemies and securing his glorious bride. Now you'll notice in verse 4, at the end of the verse, "Your right hand shall teach you awesome things," or the effects of his going to war will be terrible things. So you think of some of the terrible things that have been done in the past in this warfare. In the whole history of redemption, think of the terrible things that have happened. Think of the flood in Noah's day. Think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the plagues that came upon Egypt. Think of the destruction of Sennacherib. Think of the fall of the city of Jerusalem. Think of the fall of emperors and empires. And over the whole of history, you can say, God is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never sound retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Our God is marching on. He is the great warrior king, battling for his chosen bride. Now, in the same way, with the aspect of his loveliness, not everybody sees him like that. The heavens declare the glory of God, but the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It's a wonderful, wonderful series, isn't there, at the moment, on television. One of the best series the BBC have made, on Blue Planet Earth. Well, it's great if you turn the sound off. You know, you don't listen to Attenborough, because he just cannot see it. He cannot see the wonder and the glory of Almighty God in the works of creation. But he is the God of might and of power and of wisdom and of skill and of ingenuity. Even when you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is the mighty God. When you see him in the Hall of Pilate, he is the mighty God. Herod and Pilate were not judging him. He was judging them. When he went to Calvary, they had stood before him in judgment. Even when he is on the cross, isn't it Isaac Watts? "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince or the King of Glory died," he was still the King of Glory, even when he is being crucified. Here is the wonderful person of Christ. Meek, mild, gentle, yes, but he is the great warrior king. His sword, every word of grace or of judgment. His arrows are the pleadings of his love to men and women directed at them. His cross is the chariot of his victory, and it's also the throne from which he reigns. This is the Christ that the psalmist is speaking about. Not everybody sees him like that. It is at the cross that people fall under him. They devote themselves to him. They bow themselves. They submit their will. The Jews generally cannot see him like that as their king. The world of Gentiles don't recognize him like that. He is simply the pale Galilean. The Muslim world will say that he's just another prophet. He is the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords. And one day all men will recognize him for who he is and what he has done. And he will appear in great glory, and every knee will bow before him. His enemies will fall beneath his feet. Now that, brethren, is the inspiration and the motivation, surely, for all of our evangelism and all of our missionary service, that we need to say to men and women, you need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. Whoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken, but whoever this stone falls upon, it will grind him to powder. So the beauty of his person, the greatness of his power, and then from verse 6 to verse 9, you have the splendor of his kingdom. Well, what is that kingdom? You remember that it was heralded by John the Baptist, who said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Our Lord came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. He said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within or among you. Paul writes to the Colossians, he says, you've been translated from the powers of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So to be born again is to be born into God's kingdom. It means having the kingdom of God set up within you. The church of all true believers on earth and in heaven constitute the kingdom of God. It is Christ's kingdom because he rules among his people, both individually and collectively. He is our king. It is God's kingdom because Christ is God. It is the kingdom of heaven because it's not of this world. It is spiritual and it is not temporal. In verse 6, we are told it is an eternal kingdom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's the same message as Hebrews 1, of Daniel 7, and of Revelation 11. So that all the kingdoms and the empires of this world are temporal. The kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it's important that that second word is in the singular. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. His kingdom is eternal. So we look back in history, don't we? We say, well, where is the Babylonian Empire? Where is the Persian Empire? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the Greek Empire? Where is the French Empire? Where is the British Empire? Where will be the American Empire? Where are their kings? Where are their emperors? Everything in the world changes. He is always the same. Isn't that in Hebrews? Thou remainest, thou remainest. And this is the wonder of Christ. And that's the encouragement for us in the midst of all the ebb and flow of everything that's going on in this uncertain world, especially in the Western world and then in North Korea in the East. Crowns and thrones will perish. Kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant shall remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that can never fail. The only kingdom that shall prevail in this world is the kingdom that is not of this world. Your throne is forever and ever. I've got to be careful because I'm among people in Northern Ireland. I don't know whether you're a premillennialist, and I don't know whether you're a postmillennialist, and I don't know whether you're an amillennialist. Well, there are many of us who are perennialists. I'm a perennialist. I believe in the perennial, everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, you think of that in relation to your work and your witness as a Christian. In the face of all the liberalism, in the face of Roman Catholicism, in the face of all the false religions, in the face of humanism, egalitarianism, where they're getting rid of all kinds of things. All of these things are determined, and they're all dominant, but they're all defeated. They will come to nothing. We have been begotten again into that kingdom, which is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Matthew Henry says this: the church shall survive the world and be in bliss when that is in ruins. Good old Matthew Henry. I just moved house. When I came back from the United States, I bought a house, and about 100 yards away is where Matthew Henry lived, where he got married. I used to say to people, I'm scraping around for his DNA to see if I can have some help in my preaching. But I've moved from there now. Well, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is a righteous kingdom. Verse 6 and 7, your scepter is a right scepter. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. In other words, the scepter, which is the symbol of rule and authority, the psalmist is saying, your scepter is one of equity and of justice. In other words, his rule is not arbitrary. He's not a tyrant. He rules according to his own character. And Christ is righteous. Therefore, the lifeblood of his rule is righteousness. And surely that's the vision that's needed in the light of all that's taking place in the world today, in business and in politics. All this mess where the chickens are coming home to roost. The oats which were sown in the 50s and 60s are now coming to roost, and they don't have an answer. Isn't it interesting? I was speaking to somebody yesterday how they're all going on about what the code of conduct should be among the members of parliament and so on, and in the movie industry and so on. By whose standard of conduct? Whose morality are you measuring it by? What one man thinks is okay, another man thinks is terrible. So they don't have a standard of conduct. They've thrown out absolute moral values. So that's the situation that we're living in. But here is a God who sits on the throne. He is righteous in himself. He is righteous in everything that he does. And he has standards of behavior. And he makes no mistakes. And there is never a miscarriage of justice with him. He only does that which is right and that which is true. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Always hold on to that. Whatever happens to you in your life, he is always just and he is always right. He is too wise to make a mistake, and he's too loving ever to be unkind. I recently went through a very dark period. I had to nurse my wife with motor neuron disease, and I have to confess to you that there were times when I wondered if God was in the world. And if he was, why? And I wrote in the front of my other Bible, never, never be tempted to doubt in the dark what you know to be true in the light. But the devil will tempt you. He's unkind. He's not being true to his word. No, no. He's too loving to be unkind. And he's too wise ever to make a mistake. He loves righteousness. He hates wickedness. In other words, he's not neutral in the matter of right and wrong. As warmly as he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. He loved righteousness intensely. He also hated wickedness intensely. So here is this great warrior king in this battle against wickedness and for righteousness. Righteousness is part of his character. He poured out his whole life's blood in order to make his people righteous. The whole aim of the Christian gospel is to make people righteous before God. But he hates wickedness. He reacted against it in the great temptation in the wilderness. He reacted against it when he saw it in other people. You think of all the woes that he pronounced upon the Pharisees. You think of him cleansing the temple. He hates wickedness so much that he came and bled to death in order to remove it. So Christ and his gospel are totally opposed to wickedness in any shape or form. So apply that to the implications of your own heart and your own life. And then in verses 7 to 9, or from his kingdom is glorious, from 7 to 9, for two reasons, Christ is the center of it, and because of those who surround him. God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. Therefore, because you have done the most for the righteousness, you have been anointed. So here is our great high priest who has been anointed with the oil of gladness. He is there and he is in the midst of the throne. Great to sing, the sands of time are sinking. There's another verse, isn't there? The king there in his beauty. Well, it's in that verse. The king there in his beauty, without a veil, will be seen. Have you thought about that? When you see him without a veil, you'll see him as he really is. And then in verse 15, his people are filled with gladness. But his gladness outshines them all. This is the beauty of the bridegroom who is purchasing his bride. And if you are a believer, he is your husband, your maker, your husband. Well, time has run out. I better stop there and leave it at that, and you can have a break and we can come back to it.